Do turn up Joshua chapter 3. You'll find it on page 179. In a moment, Jonathan and Abigail are going to come and read for us. We're going to read chapter 3 and chapter 4 today. But before we come to the reading, I want you to think about moments in your life that are so significant that they deserve to be memorialized in some kind of way. Remembered in the right kind of way. We've got a couple of weddings being planned in the church family at the moment. And built into those plans, there's going to be, I assume, the booking of a photographer. The photographer doesn't add much on the day, speaking from experience here. The photographer is not essential to the basics of two people getting married. The photographer is not there for the day. The photographer is there for the future, when you look back, when you remember. Because there are some things in life that are so momentous that they deserve to be remembered rightly, marked properly. And in our passage today, what we're going to see a momentous event in the life of the people of Israel. But as we come to the reading, as you look at it, you might think, oh, it seems like it's repeating itself a little bit. But what we're doing is we're seeing one event sort of predicted and preparations being made for it. We're seeing instructions from God to Joshua and then Joshua to the people, then the events themselves, and then people looking back. So there'll be some repetition, but right in the middle of it, there's a big event that we cannot miss, basically. Remember what happened last week? Well, remember the story so far. You'll remember in Joshua, back in chapter 1, verse 11, the expectation has been there that the people of Israel will cross the Jordan, will cross this vast river and take possession of the land. That's been the expectation. They've been told, prepare, it's going to happen soon. And you remember last week, Joshua sends the spies out. 2 verse 1, he sends these spies out and they look around. We had their encounter with Rahab. And then 2 verse 24, the spies come back and they say, truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. But now it's actually got to happen. Now what has been conceptual, what has been God speaking, now actually has to happen. The people of Israel actually have to get across the Jordan and take possession of this land. And some have to get rid of all the people that are in there. And there's this whacking great river in the way. How is it going to happen? Well, let's see what God does. We're going to read chapter 3 and chapter 4. Abigail and Jonathan are going to come help us with that. Thanks, guys.
Okay, page 179 of the Church Bibles. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know that the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout all the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away, at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down towards the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan.
When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priests' feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.'" Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do those stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste, and when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priest passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, When your children ask their fathers in time to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever.
Thanks, guys. Let's pray, shall we? Let's ask for God's help as we look at his word. Father, this is your word to us. We thank you for this story of real people at a real time with a real relationship with you, seeing you act. We pray that as we look at this story, we would see what you're really like, and it would make a difference to how we see ourselves today and how we live and act today. Amen. Well, really, what we're seeing, as I said earlier, is one big event looked at from three angles. Anticipatory, it's going to come. In the middle as it's happening, and then looking back afterwards. In the first 13 verses or so, it really seems to be all about getting ready. The vibe of the first 13 verses is really this. The message seems to be this. Get ready to see who God really is. Get ready to see who this God really is. There's a sense of urgency in verse 1, isn't there? Have a look at it. Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. It's as if the report from the spies has just confirmed everything that Joshua was really hoping for. The spies went and saw out Jericho. They come back with this report at the end of chapter 2. Joshua's been watching the hills. He's known there'd be a few days' wait. God has told him that in chapter 1. And he's watching for these spies, looking up to the hills, watching for those silhouettes. And then they come. He sees them. They come into the camp and they tell him exactly what he was hoping they would say. It's go time. It's time to do it. So the people pack up and they move to the Jordan, where they stop and they camp again. And then there's a sense of, well, now what? They've got to the river, but how are we going to get across? We're told later on that at this point, the banks of the river are bursting. It's probably the worst possible time to be trying to get across the Jordan River. The waters are high, the highest they ever are during the year, and that's when they arrive. That's when they have to think about getting from one side to the other. If you kind of, in this time, if you're thinking about getting across a river, it might be possible, depending on the river. If you travel up or down the river and try and find a suitable fording place in the dry season, sometimes it's doable. Right now, it's not a doable thing at all. We're not talking about a small stream or like the Thames that has limitless bridges that you could go across, wobbly ones or not wobbly ones, ones where the cars are allowed, ones where they're not. There's no way across. There's no obvious next step once you get to the banks of the Jordan. One commentator talks about it like this, having considered the geography, the weather, the time of year. He says this, "The river that Israel faced was no placid stream, but a raging torrent, probably a mile wide, covering a mass of tangled brush and jungle growth." And the people of Israel have got to get across this. Everybody, older people, babies, injured people, people with residual, you know, wounds and scars from previous battles. All the cattle have got to get across. That family heirloom that your spouse insisted on taking out from Egypt and that passed from generation to generation, and you've been trying to get it into the recycling several times over and someone just keeps pulling it out. And it's just, we got to get that across the river. Real people having to face a real journey across something that is impassable. How are we going to do this? And how is God going to do this? Because this is about him. The whole story of Joshua is about God's promises and what God will do or will not do as you listen to what he says. In chapter 1, God has said this, "Be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Back in chapter 1, he's told them, "You're going to cross the Jordan, get ready, in a few days' time it's going to happen." But now they've actually got to do it. You know those moments in life when the truth of God as a conceptual thing in the back of your mind actually lands in your situation? Is this actually true? For this situation, for my life now, is he actually going to do this? You can imagine the people packing up their tents, folding up the canvases, doing up their sandals and thinking, okay, but is it actually going to happen? And it's not just about whether God can do it or not. It's also about Joshua. I mean, we know stories of Moses. Moses isn't here anymore. And we know Joshua, and we love Joshua, and we trust Joshua, but he's never been a Moses. He's never been that guy. In the passage, as you read it, it's not 100% of the chronology. The Hebrew doesn't always help us to know the exact sequence of events because there's no difference between past tense and past, you know, sort of has happened, had happened, these kind of things. So to narrow it down exactly is quite tricky. But what we can broadly see is this huge sense of prepare, prepare, get ready to see who God really is in the first few verses. Have a look at verse 5. Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. There's echoes of Exodus 19 there. There's a similar instruction to the people back in Exodus 19, consecrate yourselves. That means purifying, abstaining, washing, in expectation of seeing something from God that reveals what he's really like. In Exodus 19, it's on the Mount of Sinai, God showing himself to his people, this is what I'm really like. Here it's going to be different, but there is still that same sense of expectation. Get ready to see who this God really is and what difference that makes to real life for you. Look at verse 9. Joshua gathers the people and tells them what's going to happen. Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Whole lot of ites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. God is going to part the waters once more. Just as he did for the previous generation of Israelites as they left Egypt. Now, as they enter the land, it's like a final chapter of that long journey that began way, way back then with a previous generation. And this is where that journey ends. And God is going to lead them. There's this instruction in verses 3-5 that they will follow behind the ark. The people, the priests will carry the ark, the people will follow. It's about half a mile behind. The instruction that's given there is so that they might see properly where they're going. Because they're going somewhere they don't know. God is guiding them. And when the priest's feet hit the water, something amazing will happen, is what God says. The torrent will dry up and the people will be able to walk across on dry land. And in the midst of all of this, God is going to use this as a subplot here. God is going to use this to show people that they can trust Joshua to be the new Moses. Look at verse 7. Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Just think what it would have been like for Joshua to hear those words from God. For so long, he's been in the shadow of Moses, and he's been very comfortable to be in the shadow of Moses. That's my groove. Now Moses is gone. Now he's the guy. And God says this to him. But really, the main focus of these verses is on God. What God will do, who God is. Get ready. Watch. Prepare. Get ready to see not just what God can do, but who he is. Just who he is. And once everything is ready, then the day comes. And in the next section, the emphasis of the next section seems to be this. Look at who God really is. In verses 14-17. Verse 14, so when the people set out from the tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap far away at Adam, the city that is beside the Zarethan. And those flowing down towards the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Everything happens exactly as God says it was. The priests step into the water, and as soon as they do, they feel the sand shifting under their feet. You know that feeling you get when you stand in the surf on a beach and a wave comes in and then it goes back out again, and as it does so, you feel the sand being sucked out from under the soles of your feet. It was flat under your feet, and then on the edges it starts to get, oh, there's not sand there the way it was. The priests do that in the Jordan, and the sand is slowly pulled away as the flow continues in one direction but stops coming from another. The writer here wants us to know that the Jordan's level is high. It makes this note, the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The writer wants us to know that this isn't just, oh, they just lucked out, they just hit it on a good day. No, this should never have happened. This is impossible. The water is the highest it would ever be. And yet it is stopped completely. The language is of it being heaped up further upstream. And people have looked at this, and people have studied the region, they've studied the geography, they've studied what happens with landslides and all these kinds of things. And people have seen, oh, actually, no, there is a history of landslides in this kind of region, and that can block things off, and we have historical records of that. But actually, and you can look into it and you can try and see all the reasons why it could happen, but those things just explain how God did it. Because the passage is very clear. God is the one that does this. The waters heap up upstream at a city called Adam, which is about 20 miles north, and it affects the whole region. So there's this mention of this foreign city, Adam. There's a mention of the other water sources that are affected, because the whole region feels this. The whole region sees this. This isn't just the Israelites got to see something, and they said, well, if you'd been there, you would have realized. Everybody sees it. There's cities that are miles away that are thinking, what happened to the water? This is a message about God for the people of Israel and for the whole region. We're going to see that later. And that's just a reminder that this God, who is the God who is close and with Israel, is not just a little local Israelite God. He is the Lord of the whole earth. Chapter 3, verse 11 and 13, as Joshua has spoken to the people of Israel and he's told them about what is going to happen, notice that he says, the Lord of all the earth will do this. The Lord of all the earth is the one who goes with you. This is not just an Israelite God. This is the God who is the Lord of the land to the west of the Jordan and the east of the Jordan. He owns it both equally. He doesn't have a limited jurisdiction. Oh, we're okay up on the hill, but if we step across, then it's all a bit questionable. No. He's the Lord of the underwater land and the dry land, and he can choose which becomes which. He is the Lord of the rivers, of the ground, and here we see him acting. And the message that the Israelites are to get from this is, God is among us, and look who he is. He is the mighty one. He is the faithful one. There's nobody that can do this but him, and he is with us. Just think of what it would have been like for the Hebrew families filing past the priests at a bit of a distance. The priests are holding up the ark on ground that had just been underwater, but now it's dry. And they're going across, and they're just marveling at what happens. We don't know the details of the exact scene. It would have been, I'd love to see it, wouldn't you? But we don't know all the details. What does it actually look like? What does it actually feel like? All we know is that they would have been marveling at what was going on. God had told them the day before to expect wonders. And now they are living it. Now they see it. And remember, this generation is not the generation that came through the Red Sea. This generation hadn't seen the first passing of the waves. They would have heard about it, but they wouldn't have seen it themselves. But for them, maybe there was a sense that this God and all his power and all his promises and all his might, it's still just a bit of a conceptual thing. And now it lands in their life and they see, no, this God, he's with us. There is nobody mightier. There is nobody stronger. And there is nobody more involved in my experience of day-to-day life. You know, sometimes God will give us moments like this. Maybe not, you know, dramatic ones like this. But moments when he'll punch through the ordinary and he'll just remind you, there is no one like me. And I'm with you. I'm more involved in your day-to-day life than anyone else. I see every moment. I'm with you. Look at who God really is. It's a reminder for ourselves to remember that this God is the same God now. He speaks to his people. He is in charge of his people's lives now. He gives moments, maybe not drying up of river, but he gives us moments now where he just reminds us, just quietly, I'm here. Don't forget who I am. Look at who he really is just in life. And look who he is in Joshua. He hasn't changed. And this wonder that God performs, it has a purpose. It's not just about who he is, what he is going to do. It's about what he has done, what he is doing. It's also about what he is going to do. Remember what he said when he said he was going to do it in chapter 3. Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Marmites. You imagine if you're an Israelite and you fought before and you know it's going to come down to you to fight again. And you know all the cities, all the fortresses, all the kings, and they're ahead of you. And there's this long list of, okay, before we can call it home, we've got to beat these guys, these guys, these guys, these guys, these guys, these guys, these guys. How would that make you feel if you didn't have God saying, I'm going to do it? And in this wonder that God performs, he says, here is how you will know that I will without fail do it. You can be certain because this is the God that is with you. This is the God that is with you. As you walk across on dry ground, where it used to be a raging torrent, that is the God who is with you. Look at who this God really is. So there's this preparation for the event, there is the event itself. But the rest of the passage, chapter 4, going onwards, is really about memorializing it. It's about the kind of thing that doesn't need to happen, but is done so that everything is remembered rightly. The last section, verse chapter 4, seems to be saying this. Don't forget who God really is. Don't forget who God really is. In chapter 3, we saw that instruction. I don't know if you noticed it, that instruction to the people of Israel. Take one man from every tribe. What these men are to do is they are to pick up a stone and carry it with them. Take a stone from the place where the priest's feet stood and bring them with you. And lay them down in the place where you are to lodge tonight. I wonder how they went about choosing which man would be doing that. You have to go and get a big old boulder, carry it all the way to the campsite. You'd choose it carefully, wouldn't you? You get the image of one guy who was very keen to help and wasn't really up to the task. It's just dragging this thing for all these miles. Why are they doing this? Well, they're making a memorial. 12 men, 12 stones, one from each tribe. Notice as well, 12 stones, 12 tribes. Remember what we saw before about some of the tribes settling on the other side of the Jordan? Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they've chosen to stay on that side of the Jordan. And yet there are 12 stones carried across because this is Israel. This is God giving Israel what he always said they would have. And they take these stones with them and they make this memorial. Verse 6 of chapter 4 tells us what this the purpose of this memorial is. They do this, that this might be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. These stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. It's about making sure that this event is remembered, that it's not forgotten, that who God is and what God did on that day is properly remembered. In verses 1 to 7, it's God instructing Joshua. Verses sort of 19 onwards is Joshua kind of telling the people what they're doing. Verse 19, the people came up out of the Jordan. Sorry, the thing's actually happening. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. Because there will come a time when this land they've just entered will just be home. There'll come a time when the harvests are coming in and everything's comfy. When there won't be any more enemies to defeat. They'll be able to enjoy the plentiful rain and the fresh water sources. And all of it will feel very, very normal. For some generations, there'll come generations of Israelites who won't have seen any of this. Won't remember any of it. Won't have seen God act in this way. And when things like that become normal, once they get into the land and being in the land is normal, there is immense risk in that. All of it will be taken for granted. Worse, actually, as you think of yourself as a people, you think, yeah, we did it. This is our place. It's all down to Israel's might, Israel's success. In Moses' final speech in the book of Deuteronomy, he really warns the people of Israel again and again and again, when you go into the land, just remember what God has done. In Deuteronomy 9, verse 4, he says, when you take possession of the land and everything is comfy, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust the enemies out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. It's because of my righteousness. The truth is that God's people have always been very quick to forget who God really is. They have always been that way. I mean, think just about this section and everything that God does to ensure that his actions are just noticed, first of all, and then remembered. I mean, we might think that if we had been there on that day, we'd have no trouble remembering what happened. It's not every day you see something like this. Pretty dramatic. But what does it say about people in general, in a relationship with God, that they need to be told, pay attention. Pay attention to what God is doing, because you can so, so easily miss it. And what does it say about people that we need to be given reminders, because it's so easy for us to forget who God is and what he has done. Everything about this chapter is, look at it, see it, notice it, appreciate it, don't forget it. And just remember the Exodus generation and what they saw. They saw the plagues in Egypt. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw the manna in the desert. And they traveled with God, who rescued them and brought them out in amazing ways. And then they got to the borders of Jordan and they went and sent spies out and they said, oh no, we can't do it. Why? Because everything that God was and everything that God could do just became conceptual in the background, detached from reality. There's a conceptual real, yes, you know, there was Pharaoh and yes, there was a Red Sea, but have you seen the Canaanites? We're like ants compared to them. Who God is becomes something that is distant, that is far away, that is detached from the present realities of what I need and what I'm worried about. Think of what they saw and what they forgot. And it's not just about remembering who God is and seeing who God is. It's also the way that we treat God's word, isn't it? The Israelite generation of Exodus, who'd seen God be all these things, and then God says, I'm going to give you the land. And suddenly God's word is something that is detached from reality. Suddenly God says it's going to happen, but you think, I don't think it will. Because we've allowed who God is and what kind of things God does and what God will do to be something that is just ephemeral. It's vaguely in there, but it doesn't land anywhere. And so when God says it matters, you think, yeah, but does it though? When God says it's true, this is who I am, you think, but are you though? They'd forgotten the might of God, the faithfulness of God, even though they'd seen it so powerfully. And so we need these reminders. People need reminders. It's true for the Israelites then, and it's true for us today. We so easily miss what God has done for us. We so easily forget who he is. I'd urge you to come along tonight, if you can, to the evening service, because the Hebrews section that we're going to look at, that Tim is preaching on tonight, it so chimes with this really well. It's about not neglecting the salvation that we have in Jesus, not forgetting it, not just having it conceptually, but not letting it land, even passing it on to the next generation. And so here, this memorial is built. The people of Israel pass through, they watch the stones being placed down, and they think back to what has been a pretty crazy day. And in the midst of all of this, you know, there's Joshua. When Joshua said this was going to happen, you know, we didn't doubt him exactly, but, well. Verse 14 of chapter 4 says that on the day, that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. This is the moment where Joshua really steps into Moses' shoes. This is the day maybe where Israel starts to, okay, we don't miss Moses anymore. We miss having him around, but we've got Joshua. God is with Joshua. God is with us. And all of this, it's a huge encouragement to Israel, but it's a terrifying thing to their enemies. As I said earlier, this isn't just a message to Israel, it's a message to the region. Verse 24, it talks about all the surrounding nations hearing about this, seeing this. And at the beginning of chapter 5, which we're going to do next week, we see the Canaanite kings hearing about this and their hearts melting. If this God is with them, what hope do we have? We saw in Rahab, you know, a good response to that kind of realization, but they won't all respond like that. This is who this God is. Pay attention, watch, and do not ever forget. So that's this chapter, these chapters. But what do you think are some lessons for us here today? We've spoken throughout about, you know, just little reminders, little lines that can be drawn between God's people then and God's people now. The God that we see here is still the God that we have now, the same God. I just want you to think about the value of really remembering who God is and really remembering what he does. And think about the effect that true remembrance of God, the difference that it makes to remember who God is and to remember what God is going to do, is to guard against all sorts of dangers for the Christian. It's to guard against self-reliance. It's to guard against ingratitude. To guard against spiritual complacency. And we don't occupy a promised land the way that these guys were, you know, moving into, and certainly not the way that their descendants were as they were settled in the land. But actually, as we live in relationship with God through faith in Christ, we can fall into similar traps. Self-reliance. How quickly do you find yourself shifting your reliance from being in God to yourself? And what kind of circumstances make that happen? It'll be different for some of us. For sometimes it will be when difficult circumstances come. We retreat back into ourselves and we rely on our own intellect, our own strength, our own energy to get ourselves out of it. Weirdly, when we're struggling, we pray less because we're trying to find solutions. Weirdly, we're struggling. We have less time for God's people because actually I just can't deal with that right now. For some of us, when things are difficult, that will be when actually we rely on ourselves. For many of us, it will be when life is comfy. When actually you have no cause to worry about the next paycheck. When actually your relationships are pretty good, your health is pretty good. When everything is really comfortable and everything that God has given as an astonishing blessing is most normal. When you're threatened with a big life change, you might lose your job. Your child might not pass their exams. If that hits you really hard, who are you really relying on? How quickly do you find yourself shifting in your reliance from God to yourself? And what are the circumstances that might make that happen for you? We need to guard against self-reliance the way Israel did. And the way that we do that is we remember deliberately who God is and what he's done. Because when we really remember, it's not just a conceptual thing, it lands in where you are now and what you're doing and what you're worried about. We need to guard against self-reliance, but I think the other thing we need to guard against is just ingratitude. Think about the people of Israel. Again, when those harvests come in and the rains are fine and they don't have to worry about their borders anymore, they can hang up their weapons or stick them away in a shed somewhere. They don't need them anymore. Think about how quickly those harvests, those blessings, those, you know, all that olive oil and that wine and all those things that were promised just become normal. And you just take it for granted. And you don't thank God for it. Your sacrifices at the tabernacle, they decrease because, well, it's if he gave me something, I'd thank him. But everything I've got is just standard, isn't it? Just think for yourself about your gratitude to God, who is the giver of everything. Just consider what cause you have sitting here this morning to be grateful for God, to God. For the big things, your faith in Christ, his blood shed on the cross for you that secures you for eternity in heaven. And the little things, like the food in your fridge, the relationships that you don't have to worry about, that you don't have to work hard at maintaining, the paycheck that comes in every month. How easily do each of these things that we get just become the bare minimum that we would expect from God? How easily do we start to question God when one of those things is threatened? And we forget who he really is. Remembrance, true remembrance, helps us to guard against ingratitude, helps us to guard against self-reliance. How do we do that today? How do we remember? Well, we've seen who God is. He's the same God, but God has given us something, a really, really clear sign for our generation now, hasn't he? What does Jesus say when he gives the bread and the wine to his disciples? Do this in remembrance of me. We're not doing communion this morning, but just think about what the bread and the wine represent. As God-given symbols to us as his people today, think about how they invite us to forget about ourselves for a minute and look at who God is. We sang Behold Our God earlier. And we go from those vast things, he's held the oceans in his hands. And then it says this, who has felt the nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man? God eternal, humble to the grave, Jesus, Savior, risen now to reign. Behold our God. What are the situations in your life where you feel that God is far away, is detached? Where are the things that you need to take hold of once more and say, no, I'm going to remember. This is who God is. He hasn't changed. He is with me now. And whatever goes forward into the future in my life and beyond, God has given everything on the cross. and so I can trust him for everything else beyond that. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we pray that you'd help us to be people that remember in a very deliberate, very real way. We pray that you would help us not to be people that neglect your salvation or overlook your works in our lives, ultimately in the cross, more supremely than in any other way. We'd be people that see your power and your action in this world as being directly connected to our experience of life. I pray that you'd help us as a church community to encourage each other, to continually point each other back to the truths of who you are, who you've shown yourself to be. We pray that you'd help us to guard against self-reliance and ingratitude and complacency when it comes to just life. Because we recognize that you are the great God who is a giver, who is so mighty, who is so powerful, and can be trusted with everything. Pray that you'd help us with all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.